We've been plodding our way through Paul's letter, first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And according to my numbering scheme, this is the 15th message upon this letter. And so it will be an average of 3 sermons per chapter, which when you listen to certain other preachers is incredibly fast. But of course, you do have to remember that when I've gone through each of the Gospels, I've done one chapter in one sermon, although admittedly it wasn't the whole chapter. But we come to this morning to look at the section from verse 23 of chapter 5 to the end of the letter. Whether we succeed in getting all the way through to the end remains to be seen, but we'll see what we can manage. This, remember, is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he had founded, but he had been there a minimum of 3 weeks or a maximum of 5 weeks before he was hounded out by the rabble, by those who objected to his teaching, especially many of the people in the synagogue. They did not like what he was saying. How dare you say that we got it wrong? How dare you say that we are made right with God through faith in this man who died the death of a criminal? We cannot accept this. You're undermining our confidence. You're saying that we Jews are no longer anything special. But now God is opening up his plan of salvation to anyone and everyone. All the riffraff are being included. Well, that undermines the special status that the Jews have. Well, they got that part right. But they didn't like it, and they hounded Paul out, and he went off down to Berea, where he discovered that the Jews there were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because when Paul preached, they opened their Old Testaments and they looked through and they said, is this what Paul's saying, in fact, what the Bible says? And many of them discovered, well, yes, it is what the Bible said, until the rabble from Thessalonica heard that Paul had gone to Berea, and they hated him so much, they hated what he was saying so much, that they followed him there and hounded him again. So Paul was not with this church very long. But a church was founded, and he had sent Timothy back there to see how they were getting on, and this letter is a response to the report that Paul received about the situation that continued in Thessalonica. And so he's encouraging them, this very young church, encouraging them to continue to walk in the faith. He's dealt with numerous issues, and encourages them to walk faithfully. And he mentions the fact that one day the Lord will return and take us to be with himself. But in the meantime, since we do not know when it will be sudden and unexpected. There will be no preceding signs. It will just suddenly happen. And so therefore we should always be living godly lives. So think, if you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back at 2 o'clock this afternoon, how would you live between now and then? If you say that you would do anything different from what you're planning to do, then you are not now living as you should, because you should always be living as if he was coming at any moment, even though we have no idea when he is coming back. And then we have looked at his remarks from verse 12, admonishing the people and encouraging them, telling them to admonish the idle, give people a kick up the backside who think that all they need to do is just lounge around and do nothing all day, encourage the faint-hearted, those who are weak and frail and worried, and be patient with them all. So, just because you are more keen, eager and enthusiastic than others doesn't mean that you can castigate them because they're not as keen, eager and enthusiastic as you. You need to make allowances for people being different from you. See, no one repays evil for evil. Your response to evil should be to do good. Jesus says about those who persecute you, to pray for them, do good to them. And Paul quotes from Proverbs in Romans chapter 12, where he says, do good to people who abuse you, because by so doing you will heap burning coals upon their head. I don't think he's talking literally at all. I think what he's saying is that they will be convicted in their hearts of how wrong they are to abuse you when you're nice in return to their evil towards you. We then noticed Paul telling us to do what it appears to be impossible: rejoice always, even when the worst things happen, which is, as we discovered, that is the shortest verse in the Bible. Usually you ask a crowd of Christians, who can tell me the shortest verse in the Bible? They'll all stick up their hands and say John 11:35, Jesus wept, and it isn't. Because Jesus wept in Greek, the original language of the New Testament, it's three words. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is two words. Verse 17 is also two words, but the words are longer. But we are to pray without ceasing. We are always to be in an attitude of prayer, always conversing with God. And so as you're sitting there, you should be speaking to God about the fact that these pews are hard. Lord, help me to overcome the fact that pews are hard and to concentrate on what is going to be good for me, I hope. You should be praying for me and helping me to communicate to you what the Bible says. You should be praying for your loved ones. You should be in a constant state of conversation with God. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Remember, Paul was often in prison. He was often beaten. And Paul would give thanks. It's not that he's a masochist. It's not that he enjoyed suffering. It's that he knew God was in control. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And so Paul can say, I know God is in control. And because I know God is in control, I can thank God no matter what the world might throw at me. I can still say thank you because it's God who's in control of these things. And then we looked last time at the following verses, do not quench the spirit or despise prophecies, and how this is so abused these days when people come along and tell us that suddenly, miraculously, they've got gold teeth. Isn't God good to them? And then you ask the question, when did you last see a dentist? Did your dentist put in some gold teeth? Oh yes, so he did. And you discover these people are just being silly. That we've had the Toronto blessing, who knows what extreme thing is going to come next. But when people say it is an evidence of the spirit that people bark like dogs and all manner of other things and some things that are quite disgusting, which I won't repeat. But they think these are signs of the presence of the spirit, and you come along and say, that's daft, that's silly, that's got nothing to do with scripture. Ah, but Paul said, have you never read, do not quench the spirit? And they think that's unanswerable. Well, of course it's answerable. They are assuming that what is being manifested has anything to do with the Holy Spirit. And I would say, no, it doesn't. So therefore, you're not quenching the Spirit. But I can think of an example of quenching the Spirit when I was on the 33rd floor of a Glasgow tower block one night, and the gospel had been presented, and the husband of the flat was sitting at the table with his Bible in front of him and his hands in his hair, and he was pulling on his hair, And he was saying, I can see it, but I can't repent. And you had a very powerful sense of the presence of God. And you imagine that at any moment, all the unbelievers present would cry out, Lord, save us! And they would rejoice and say, God has forgiven us! In fact, the wife was converted that night. The husband, as far as I'm aware, never was. But while this was going on, one gentleman present, who often preached in churches, turned to some of us and said, look at these nice holiday photographs that I've got. I think he was quenching the spirit. He was oblivious to what was going on. And instead of turning to any unconverted around and urging them to repent and believe, he was quenching the spirit by saying, let's forget what's been said and let's look at my holiday pictures. That's quenching the spirit. When you see that the work of God is going on in a person's heart. When a person is in an agony of soul. When a person knows themselves to be weighed down under the burden of their sins. And they feel that they are totally trapped. Of course, they're not. All they need to do is to repent and believe, and the load will go. But there they are burdened. And we look upon them, and we are in agony for them, because if we've been converted, we know what they're going through. We know how they feel. And we know how unpleasant it is. And there is always the temptation to say, don't worry. It will be all right. And if you ever read about Asahel Nettleton, you will read in one of his biographies a series of what are called injudicious directions. Oh, you're troubled? Don't worry. Wait for God's time. Sounds very spiritual. But in fact, it's the opposite. Well, when is God's time? Paul tells us. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. What you are commanded to do is to repent and believe. Do it now. Now is the time. Don't wait. God has commanded you. Get on with it. Is God unwilling now to save you? Is God unprepared to save you? What about all the millions, billions even, who have died and they've gone off to hell? And they could claim, well, I waited for God and God never saved me. We are responsible to repent and believe. And to tell people, don't worry, wait God's time. That's quenching the spirit. Be aware of the workings of the spirit and seek to work with the spirit and not against the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. We saw last time that prophecy is something that has now ceased, as the scriptures say. Prophecy will come to an end. Prophecy did come to an end. There's nothing in the scriptures that says it's going to come back again, because now we have the completed word of God. So why is it those who talk regularly about, oh, we had a wonderful prophecy last week, and you ask them, what does the Bible say about anything? And I say, oh, I don't bother reading the Bible, because God now speaks to us directly. What do I need the Bible for? That's thousands of years old. I don't need that. I've got God speaking to me today. And then you listen to what they say and you think, but that's so trite. I, the Lord, am here to bless you. Yes, and? In what way? What else does God have to say? And it seems that the answer is not a lot, except to make false prophecies and say, oh, well, next year, London will be consumed with revival. And people forget that when these prophecies are made, they should write them down, make note, and wait to see if they happen. And when they don't, they don't. Then it should be declared, this person who made this prophecy is a false prophet. And were they living in ancient Israel, we should stone them to death. But we're not living in ancient Israel, so therefore we put them out of the church and have nothing to do with them until they repent. But they don't. They continue to be fated. And people say how wonderful it is that these people have the words of God. They don't. Don't despise prophecies. We have the prophecies that we need in the scriptures. And so we are to test everything. And people say, oh, but this is God speaking. You mustn't test it. Test everything. That's what the scriptures say. God tells us to. And we hold fast to what is good. That which proves to be true. We hold fast to that. And in doing so, we should abstain from every form of evil. So we come to the final verses, and let's see if we can manage to get through to the end of the chapter. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, we can take the word sanctify in two ways. We can take it to mean merely set apart. And so those who are set apart are the sanctified ones, or to use the technical word, saints. If you have been set aside by God, then you are a saint. And we don't have anybody here by the name of Patrick, but if we did, today would be your day, we're told. But we don't. But if Patrick gets a special day, because he's a saint, why don't the rest of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have a day for ourselves? Problem, of course, is there's only 365 and a quarter days available, and there are more believers than that in the world, so we'd have to share a day with everybody. But, of course, it shows the absurdity of the whole idea. Just remember, on the day of Pentecost, how many were converted? 3,000. Right at the beginning, they would have had to have shared a day. And there's nothing about special days there in the scriptures. So this is just a nonsense that has developed over the centuries. No, we find that the word sanctify is used for the initial setting apart in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By that will, the will of God, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so you there got the word being used in two different senses. The word is used firstly to mean the initial setting apart. These people have been sanctified. God has set them apart. But then we also have it in the second sense of something continuous. Those who are being. It's something present and continuous. Now, people get confused as to the difference between sanctification and justification. If we consider what has been said in the past about the nature of sanctification, we've been through the Savoy Declaration before, so I'm sure you'll all remember what it says in chapter 13 about sanctification. They that are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, the virtue of Christ, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that is quite a good, albeit a wordy and old language statement, but it's saying that those who have been joined to Christ, those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, are as a continual process being sanctified and being made perfect. But it is a process, and it's not to be confused with justification. Justification is something that happens the moment a person is converted. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been, speaking to believers, since we have been once in the past justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That happens in a moment. It happens in an instant. You are justified in God's sight. You are made right with God, and in God's sight, you are perfect. From a legal standpoint, so you might be the world's greatest sinner. You might have been the most immoral and godless person who has ever lived up to that moment. But the moment you repent and believe, all your sins are washed away, and in God's sight, you are declared by God to be just and righteous. And so therefore, if having been the most godless person who'd ever lived, and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then almost immediately died, you would be remembered as the most immoral, godless person who has ever lived. But you would go and spend eternal glory with God because you had been declared righteous by God. It is not our works that makes us righteous. We are declared to be righteous. But in fact, in reality, in our lives, throughout the rest of our lives, we are not perfect. God makes a declaration about us because sin is dealt with in Christ. But there then begins a process, having had our hearts changed, and that is what must come first. We must have a change of heart. We must be given new hearts by God. Or to use Jesus' words, we must be born again. Having been born again, having new hearts, we then have new desires. Whereas with the unconverted person, you say to them, you can live as you like, and they say, oh wonderful, I can sin and get away with it. You say that to the believer, and the believer says, oh wonderful, I can be godly. It's not an infallible test, but it is an indication when you say to someone that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can live as you like. And immediately, the hard, wicked, unchanged heart of the mere professor would say, oh good, I can sin and get away with it. Whereas the true believer would say, oh wonderful, having been freed from sin, I can now seek after holiness and godliness. So justification is instantaneous and it has eternal effects. If you look over at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, those whom God foreknew, please note that there are not missing words that we need to add. It does not say for those whom God foreknew something about. It says those whom God foreknew. Doesn't say that God knew that certain things would happen. It says he foreknew them. And when used in this sense, it really means he loved them beforehand. Those whom God foreloved. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, so here we have this chain. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. No mention of sanctification between justification and glorification. But so certain is glorification that he says, if you're justified, you will certainly be glorified. There is a book written by a gentleman by the name of R.T. Kendall called Once Saved, Always Saved. Some people think it's a wonderful book, others describe it as notorious, because he says in there that if you have been truly born again, it does not matter how you live, you will still be saved. There is an element of truth in that, but only an element, because salvation is not dependent upon works. But if you are truly saved, then you will seek after godliness. And it's what I said about saying to the believer, you can live as you like. The believer wants to be godly. The unbeliever thinks they can get away with sin. And there are far too many people who have been taught the teaching, once saved, always saved, that say, oh, I went to a Billy Graham meeting, I made a decision for Christ, therefore it doesn't matter now how I live because I made that decision for Christ. Look, I even have my decision card in my pocket to remind me, even while I'm doing all these immoral things, I made a decision for Christ. Once saved, always saved, I will be okay. No, you won't. Because he was never saved. Because if he was saved, he would seek after godliness. In fact, he's not, proves that he was never saved. So beware. Sometimes phrases are helpful, and sometimes they're not. It depends on the context in which they're used. So yes, once you are saved, you will always be saved, if you have been saved. There are some people who think that, well, an evidence of salvation is that we seek after godliness, and we do nice things to people, and we read the Bible, and we pray, and we do all sorts of good things, so I will go and I will do all those things. And they'll say to themselves, and others will say to them sometimes, look, you're doing all these things, you clearly are being sanctified, therefore you must have been justified. But they're putting the cart before the horse. Justification, conversion, regeneration must come first. Sanctification is an indication that you've been saved. It's not an infallible proof. You need to examine your hearts first. Has God given me peace in my heart? Has God forgiven my sins? If you think he has, then you look at your life and say, I now perceive that I am changing. God is changing me. You don't say, look, I've changed my life, therefore at some point in the past, and I don't know when, but there must have been some point where I must have believed, but look, here I am now, and aren't I being a good boy? That's not the way to do it. First you say, I came to Christ. I trusted Christ. God forgave my sins. And then the transformation began. But it's a transformation that has a beginning and a continuance, and never in this life reaches perfection. There is a teaching, and sadly John Wesley was one of those who promoted it very strongly. There is a teaching that is called perfectionism. It comes in a variety of forms. But essentially it is that in this life it is possible for you to be delivered from all sin and to be perfect. There are variants that are associated with Keswick, the higher life teaching, that you can have this higher life in the spirit, beyond anything that the normal mere mortals like us ever experience. and you can essentially live without sin. But you do have problems with Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes his own experience. He talks about what was happening to him as he wrote. Did that which is good then, Romans 7:13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul is saying there is a war, there is a battle that goes on within the heart of every true believer. And they want to do right, but they keep finding themselves doing what they don't want to. It's the process of sanctification, of fighting within. That's why he elsewhere uses the term mortify, put to death the things of the flesh, and concentrate on the things of the Spirit. We've seen often before, Paul is never merely negative. He says, stop doing that. He says, stop doing that, do this instead. You can read, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, that Paul is contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. I say, he says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, if you are spiritual, you will put these things off and instead love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's always this battle, to a greater or lesser degree in the heart of a Christian. We need to press on and recognize that this is something that is always going to be with us. Those who say that it's possible to be perfect, it's a myth. John in 1 John 1 makes it clear when he says, verses 8 to 10, that there is great folly in saying it's possible to be perfect. If we say we have no sin, we say we're perfect, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because he said that we are sinners, and his word is not in us. A person who claims to be perfect is saying that they're not a Christian, because they're calling God a liar. Perfectionism is a wicked myth, and we need to make progress and to press on and to work at things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, Peter gives a list of things. Add to your faith. Do these things. He doesn't say you sit back and enjoy life because you're now perfect. You need to work at being godly. And we need to plod our way towards perfection, that we are being transformed daily. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from one degree of glory to another. But it's a long, steady, well, hopefully steady, process. But we do have the encouragement, if you note what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. And God is faithful. Paul repeatedly tells us that God is faithful. He has a little pair of couplets in 2 Timothy 2, and one of them says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Unfortunately, some people say, oh, isn't that nice? Oh, I can be faithless, but God will be faithful and preserve me. No, that's not what God is saying there. God's saying, if you're faithless, God will be faithful to himself and you will be damned, because you will have proved by your faithlessness you're not converted. But God is faithful. God will do what he has said. And he has said in Philippians chapter 1, an often misused, abused verse, chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And also in chapter 2 of Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Aha, people say. So salvation is by works. No, that's not what Paul says. It says, because you are saved, now you need to work out the implications of being saved. And so that's what you work at. And the reason why? Some people say, see, it's us who believe. So it's Arminianism, not Calvinism. It's us who choose and not God. God makes the opportunity available. But ultimately it's us who choose. And that's nonsense. And do please don't mistake Arminians for Armenians. Armenians come from Armenia. Arminians follow the teachings, unwittingly perhaps, of Jacobus Arminius. So there is an important distinction to make. Don't offend people by calling them the wrong thing. But notice in Philippians 2, Paul doesn't stop at the end of verse 12. He carries on, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's working in you, and you can know and have confidence if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been justified, you will be glorified, and you can labour at putting off sin and putting on righteousness, because God is at work within you. And that is a great encouragement and a comfort. Now, very quickly, we're going to just look at these last verses. Some people will raise the question, well, Paul says here, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. So therefore, Paul was a trichotomist. I can see question marks amongst above many heads. Is man body and soul, or is man body, soul and spirit? And those who believe the latter, trichotomists, would say, well, Paul says so here. But Paul and Jesus speak of man being body and soul, or body and spirit. There is a 3-page footnote on this in Hendrickson's commentary. If you want the answer, read Hendrickson. explaining why Paul was not a trichotomist, and we do not have to understand that this is talking about three divisions of the person. But what Paul is saying is, God will sanctify you completely, entirely, your whole person, your thinking, your speech, your actions are all subject to God's working in you. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. These were young Christians. They've been Christians for less than a year. And Paul, the great apostle, is asking for their prayers. Don't be so big-headed as to think you don't need the prayers of others. And if you're a weak Christian, don't think that your prayers on behalf of others are not effective. Because Paul asked new, young, and some weak and feeble Christians to pray for him. Verse 26 is something that's often abused, and it's used by a certain kind of person to justify chasing all the girls. What was the fella's name? Georgie Porgy? Pudding and pie, kissed the girls and made them cry? Paul's not saying that we go round kissing one another. What Paul is saying, I believe, is this. If you are in a certain culture, in that culture, it is the common thing when you greet someone to give them a kiss. Usually, it's on the cheek. If you go to France, I think it's three times, isn't it? Right cheek, left cheek, right cheek. That's the common habit of the French. The English think, we could never do that. And we try and avoid kissing anybody except those who are closest to us. And the thought, I mean, some people would look at me and say, I could never kiss a man with a beard. Ugh. You don't have to. I think this is merely the cultural thing that it was normal for people to kiss in greeting one another. Judas went and identified Jesus by kissing him because it was the normal greeting. For us, that's not the normal greeting. So you have to think, what's the normal greeting for us? And often it's a handshake or even a wave. Hello? It's what's appropriate for our culture. This is not saying that we don't do what the Bible says. We have to understand what the Bible means by what it says. And I would suggest to you, greet the brothers with a holy kiss is not saying that we should go around kissing one another, but that we should use the normal common greeting that is prevalent throughout our culture, but we do it in a holy manner. So you don't think, oh, there's that gorgeous woman over there, I'll go and snog her because the Bible says I can. Doesn't say that. The normal cultural greeting in a holy manner. And then Paul stresses the importance of reading this letter. He puts them under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. He wants everybody to know what he has written. And so therefore he puts an oath upon them. They must do this. And here is a reminder to us of the importance of hearing the scriptures. But not just hearing, because in our day we have greater benefits than they had then. Many people couldn't read. Today most people can read. So we can read the scriptures for ourselves. So Paul, were you writing this today, is email this letter to everybody and get them to read it. And those without email, those who have, can print out a copy and give it to them and make sure they read it because it's good for them. And that's why he put them under an oath. And he closes the letter, as he so often does, the grace, the unmerited favour of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May you know and experience that grace in your hearts, a cause of rejoicing. Here I am, a sinner, but I am saved by grace. Isn't God good? So here we are at the end of this letter, and we can ask ourselves, what have we learnt? Have we learnt to be more godly? Have we learnt to walk with God? Have we learnt to be living in anticipation of the return of Christ? Have we learnt about how we should live? Have we learnt something about how God deals with us? Have we learnt to rejoice always and to give thanks in all circumstances? Have we learnt that justification is something that comes to all who repent and believe, but sanctification is an ongoing process? And it's not something we say, well, I'm being sanctified, so therefore I'm saved. We should say, I have been born again, and God has forgiven me. And thus I can say, look, my life is being transformed, but I'm not there yet. We could have a sign round our necks. I know that some girls like to wear a necklace and it's got their name on. Sometimes it might say something else. Perhaps we should all wear necklaces which say, work in progress. God's not finished with us yet. Well, let's pray that we work and strive and labour, having first made sure that we know that our sins are forgiven, that we work and strive and labour individually and together. We're not in this alone. We're all in this together, to coin a phrase, in working at being godly and preparing ourselves for that eternal weight of glory that will be for those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we finish Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one, and God willing, we will begin to look at the second letter next week.